As you might have expected, this morning we're going to consider the birth of Jesus Christ, but we're not going to use Luke chapter 2 as our text, so I won't mention much about Gabriel appearing to Mary. We won't hear much about the journey going down to Bethlehem, the manger, the angels, the shepherds. We're not going to look at Matthew's account of Christ's birth either, with the lengthy genealogy or the angelic appearance to Joseph or the wise men later coming, bringing gifts to the newborn king. Those are all wonderful and truthful stories with important details surrounding Jesus' birth. But this morning we're going to look in Galatians, and we're going to connect his birth with our recent study of the Ten Commandments. Because Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. So if you will turn to Galatians chapter 3 and 4, that's where our main text will be this morning. And while you're finding that place in the New Testament, let me just quickly remind you of what the Galatian believers were facing. During that time period, there was a group of people known as the Judaizers, and they were extremely legalistic, and they were causing a lot of trouble in the area of Galatia and among the true churches there by teaching that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough to save you, but that you also had to add to that keeping the law, and that as long as you kept the law too, then you were truly right with God. And so they kept people tied down, if you could say it that way, by teaching that we were still bound by the law, still under its authority, and keeping those commandments is what made us right with God. Well, we'll see what Paul had to say about that this morning. Let's first read Galatians chapter 3, and we're just jumping into verse 21, and we'll read the rest of the chapter here. Paul wrote, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." I made the statement a couple times in our sermon series that God did not deliver the Israelites from Egyptian slavery only to then enslave them with the Ten Commandments. We've seen as we looked at those commandments that they were given for Israel's benefit. They were given to defend their own freedom and human rights and promote peace. And we saw how if a society would just follow those Ten Commandments, it would be the greatest society imaginable. But there are other layers to consider besides the national one. Individually or personally, God's law condemned us. And it pointed to our need for a Savior because none of us can perfectly keep it. We've seen that as well. And so since the law exposes our sinfulness and we're all guilty of violating it, in that sense, it did imprison us. It did have authority over us in that way. And so Paul famously wrote in verse 24 that we read that the law was our guardian, or the King James famously says, our schoolmaster until Christ came. Now, what Paul was doing by bringing up a schoolmaster or a guardian, don't think of a school teacher. But this was an illustration of something very common in the Roman world. What this guardian referred to was a well-educated household slave who had the job of training the children and teaching the children, protecting the children, even disciplining the children if need be. And so this guardian slave had some authority even over the children of the home. And this position of the guardian slave was necessary until the children grew up, until they reached maturity, and then they would be out from under his hand and they would be free. That's what the law did. That was its purpose. It taught, it protected, it even disciplined, but only for a time. It was never meant to be forever. Once a child grew up, there's no need for the authority of the guardian anymore. And the same is true with the law and Christ. So Paul wrote in verse 25, "Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian." What Paul is referring to there is the birth of Jesus Christ and of his life and death, his coming. Don't read in this section about faith coming and then wrongly assuming that the law predates the principle of faith or just the idea of faith as a concept. That's not what Paul means. Long before the law was given, Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness, right? You know the scripture. So here when Paul discusses the coming of faith, he is talking about the embodiment of faith. It's just a reference to Jesus' coming. He's the faithful one. He's the one in whom we place our faith. And it was the coming of the faithful one, the coming of Christ, that freed us from the law's authority. So we become God's children, not by keeping the law, but by faith in the one who did. By faith in Christ Jesus. And if you look at verse 29, it's this faith in Christ that makes us children of Abraham, or as Paul says, heirs according to promise. Let's move into chapter 4 and read the first three verses. He continues this thought that since we are now heirs of the promises made to Abraham and given to Christ, we're no longer under the authority of the guardian slave, the law. Look at the first three verses. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." We won't spend a lot of time in these verses, but Paul's point is that even though a child will eventually inherit everything, when he's a minor or when she's a minor, they're not that much different from the slave. They're still under authority, still expected to follow rules and obey orders, and the child does not have total freedom until he grows up and becomes of age. And during that day and time, when the child came of age, he would receive an inheritance from his father at a date appointed by the father. That's when he was considered mature and would receive the inheritance. So Paul is going to link that to salvation and to the birth of Christ. So let's look at 4-7, and we'll spend more time in these verses this morning. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We're going to slow down and especially take verse 4 phrase by phrase. First of all, you see this phrase, "when the fullness of time had come." And this echoes back and pulls from this illustration of an earthly father setting a date, appointing a time when his son or his daughter would be considered of age. God the Father did something similar. He appointed a day. He appointed a time when his son would come to this earth. Jesus Christ was not born at some random, arbitrary moment in time. He was born on the exact date set by God the Father. This phrase, "fullness of time," it really indicates that a certain amount of days had to pass. A certain amount of time had to pass before this birth would happen. at our house, one of our Christmas decorations is this old wall hanger that has 24 slots in it. And every day, Avery moves this little mouse to the next day. And it's not going to be Christmas Eve until he's on the 24th. Well, today, Jeremy the mouse made it to the 24th slot. So the fullness of time has come, and tomorrow will be Christmas. Now, that's a crude, silly illustration, but it is similar to this. There was a certain amount of time that had to pass before Jesus was going to be born. The prophet Daniel wrote about this timing. And so in and around the timing of Jesus' birth, there were expectations that the Messiah's coming was drawing near. They knew this. So when the last grain of sand fell from God's divine hourglass, his son was born. It was time. But even at that, God didn't just randomly pick a day and then wait for stuff to happen. There were a lot of things that also had to be lined up just right in the world for Jesus' birth and life and death. I'm going to mention a few. The Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But do you know where Mary and Joseph were living? They were living in Nazareth. That's not Bethlehem. It's okay. At the perfect time, the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, just so happened to issue this decree that we read about earlier in the service, where everyone had to be registered or pay taxes in his ancestral hometown, and Joseph just so happened to be from Bethlehem. It's pretty amazing how that worked out, huh? So Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem, and they were in that city when it was time for Jesus to be born, which fulfilled prophecy. Scholars also note how God used Alexander the Great and his conquest centuries earlier to what we call Hellenize the world. Because when Jesus was born, Greek was pretty much a universal language. It was easier to communicate with others. It was easier to spread news. And so God chose Greek, not Hebrew, to be the language that the New Testament would be written in, even though the Greeks weren't in power. Rome was. And Rome needed to be in power for Christ's birth for several reasons. I already mentioned the decree that Caesar gave forth. People also note how important it was for that relative peaceful time, the Pax Romana, that this was during this time. Other people mention the infrastructure that Rome developed because of their amazing system of roads. Travel was much easier in that part of the ancient world than in times previous to that. And so Jesus was able to travel. He was able to move freely during his personal ministry. But more important than any of those things was the fact that Rome executed people by crucifying them. Other ancient empires didn't do that. The Christ would be suspended between heaven and earth, cursed on a tree, lifted up like the brass serpent. That would not have happened had Rome not been in power. God knew the exact date when all of this would be set up and when the days fell off the calendar and the time was fulfilled. Jesus was born at the perfect time. God sent forth his son is the next phrase we see in this verse. The fact that God sent Jesus does not at all mean Jesus was forced into doing something that he did not want to do. He wanted to do this. He was submissive. He was willing to do this. But Paul does emphasize the fact that God sent him, which we should not overlook. This is how much God loves you. Knowing what was in store for his son, knowing that his life would end because of a betrayal and rejection, and his life would be given on a cross, the worst death imaginable, God still sent his son. We should see God's love here. We should also see the deity of Jesus in that he is God's son. You all know that. I pray that you believe that. Jesus was not God's assistant. He was not God's apprentice. He was not an ambassador. Jesus is God's eternal divine son who is one with the Father always. God became a man. And that points us to the next phrase in this verse, to Jesus' humanity. Paul wrote that he was born of woman. There's other passages in the New Testament that teach more overtly his virgin birth, and I'll talk about that for a minute. This passage likely just refers more to his humanity. But Jesus was born of Mary before she and Joseph consummated their marriage. It was a miraculous virgin birth, which is crucial because in order to be God's son, you cannot have an earthly father. Joseph was only Jesus' earthly guardian. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us. The virgin birth is also crucial because we inherit our sin nature from our father. It was Adam, not Eve, that plunged us into sinfulness. And so being born of a virgin, Jesus did not inherit a sinful nature from an earthly father. But he was still fully human because he was born of a woman, which is what Paul emphasizes here. Jesus was all God and he was all man. It was a miracle. He was also, if you look at the next phrase, born under the law. And that's important for our recent study especially. In this context, the phrase under here, it refers to authority or being obligated to do something. Think about this. Jesus was not above the law. He was not outside of the law. He was not given any special treatment. Isn't that nice when you get special treatment? Well, I know everybody else has to do this, but since you're the teacher's son or daughter, or you're the, you know, whatever it may be, we like special treatment, don't we? Jesus wasn't given special treatment. He wasn't given a free pass. He wasn't allowed to live in a way where the rules didn't apply to him. He was obligated to keep the law just as every other Jewish man. The godly requirements that God expected of everyone else, he expected of his only begotten son. And this is amazing to me. It's incredible to consider that he was the one who gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. He's the lawgiver. But once he became a man, he's the law keeper. He was bound to follow it and expected to observe it, and that's exactly what he did. Jesus Christ revealed to us what it looks like to keep the law perfectly. Sinful men can't do that. We've learned in our study that even if we somehow keep our hands clean, our hearts are still dirty. Jesus never, ever failed. Not in his heart, not in his thoughts, not in his hands. There were times when Jesus broke Jewish traditions, and they got really mad at him. The Pharisees, those religious leaders in the first century, they couldn't stand Jesus, partly because he didn't follow their legalistic traditions. But Jesus never broke God's law. Not only did he preach it and explain it perfectly, the Sermon on the Mount is some of the best commentary on the law that there is. But he also lived it out perfectly by loving his heavenly Father and by loving others above himself. You remember what Paul said fulfills the law? Love. Why does any of that matter? Why does it matter that he was born under the law? Why does it matter that the Son of God would become a man and put himself in these restraints? Especially knowing that he would be rejected and crucified. Why would he do that? If you look at verse 5, we're given the reason. To redeem those who were under the law. Now on the surface, that probably seems like a reference to the Jews, and it was. They were given the law and they were under its authority. We know that. But before you get excited, if you're not a Jew and you're a Gentile, you're still under the law in a sense because you know God's ethical and moral standards. Even though you weren't present at Mount Sinai, you know what God expects. I want to read something that Paul wrote in Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul wrote, "When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." You can't escape God's authority over your life. His standard of truth and morality and love is a blanket that falls on everyone. No exceptions. So we're all under that authority, yet we're all condemned because we can't keep it. That's exactly why Jesus came. To redeem us who were under the law. The word redeem is a great word. It literally means to buy out of something. And it was a word that was commonly used during that time period in the slave trade world. In the Roman Empire, there were so many slaves. Slavery was such a commonplace, a common part of life back then, that you could go to the slave market and you could pick out a slave, and you could pay the price for that person. And then once you paid the purchase price for the slave, you had an option of keeping the slave or setting the slave free. That's what Jesus did for us. If the slave was bought and then set free, he or she was redeemed. We were all, in a way, lined up at sin's slave market because the law exposed our sin, but Jesus Christ came and he paid for our release, not with any amount of money. Instead, he kept the law for us and then he gave his life for us. Peter wrote this, that you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Listen to this, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was perfect. So Christ was born under the authority of the law to redeem you out from under that. But he didn't just set us free in the sense of turning us loose to wander around on our own. If you look at the end of verse 5, he redeemed us so that we could become part of God's family. Paul wrote, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The idea of adoption is so rich. I'll try to be brief. The word literally means to place as a son. And it was a technical term in Roman law. So listen to what one author says about adoption. He said, adoption put a man in every respect in the position of a son by birth to him who had adopted him, so that he possessed the same rights and owed the same obligations. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God takes you, a sinner, and he puts you in the place of a son or daughter. You are elevated to share in what is Christ's. Paul calls us joint heirs with Christ. That's what verse 7 is all about. We're no longer slaves. We're inheritors. We're children. We're heirs. There's one more thing I want to mention about verse 6. Children also have a unique relationship with their parents, don't they? We have that with God. When we trust Christ, God's Holy Spirit indwells us and seals us as one of his own. And verse 6 teaches that God's Spirit within us then cries back to him, Abba, Father. Father's a technical term. It's a Greek word that just, it's official. God signed the paperwork. The adoption is legal. He is officially your father. But the word Abba is awesome here. It's an Aramaic word that doesn't have such an official ring to it. It's not what you would put on the birth certificate. It's warmer. It's more intimate. It would be something like Daddy or Papa. So on the one hand, God is officially your father because he has adopted you. On the other hand, he loves you so much and there's such a closeness and warmth between you that you can, figuratively speaking, crawl up into his lap like an innocent toddler and rest in his arms and call him Papa. Because he loves you more than anything. And you know that everything's okay as long as your daddy's got you. But that's not possible unless you know Jesus as your Savior. It would be really awkward for some random toddler to crawl up into my lap and call me Daddy. Because we don't have that relationship. But it was awesome when Landon and Avery did that when they were younger. Because they're mine. If you know Jesus Christ, you have that unique, amazing relationship with God who created you. Paul wanted these believers to understand that it was not legalistic law-keeping that made them right with God, but it was faith in Christ. That's what made them God's children. That's what afforded them all of these amazing benefits and privileges. Although the law is righteous, it was not given to make us righteous. It's a perfect law, right? God gave it. There's nothing wrong with it. The point of it, though, was never to save us. That's what these Judaizers missed. That's what the Pharisees during Jesus' day missed. They felt that all this law-keeping pleased God, and they wanted people burdened by this. They wanted that authority pressing them down and to be fearful of breaking it. But Paul taught, however, that the faithful one, Jesus Christ, he has come and kept the law perfectly for you. So if you put your faith in him, you are out from under the authority of that guardian. It's no longer necessary. Now, don't misunderstand and think that means you're free to do whatever you want. I think I alluded to this in one of our Wednesday night discussions recently. God gave man the law. Then he kept it for us, since we couldn't. And then he took it and nailed it to the cross. But then he gave it back to us for us to keep. Not to be saved, not to be right with him, but to please him. Remember, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. My point is that being redeemed and out from under the guardian's authority doesn't mean it's now okay to murder and steal and lie. It means you've been forgiven. It means you are now free to serve God, not out of fear from being punished by the law, but because of grace. You can serve God from the more mature perspective of love. We think we could say it this way. We don't have to obey God. We get to obey God. We're not sinlessly perfect, but listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. If you're here this morning and you're trying to live good enough and follow these commands enough to get to heaven, to be right with God, you can just stop right now because you won't make it. The only thing that replaces condemnation with forgiveness is trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. If you need to trust him as your Savior this morning, don't wait. Don't put off the Holy Spirit's conviction. Submit to Him today. If you'll trust Him, you will be adopted into God's family, and you will be an heir to the riches of God that we can't even fathom with Jesus Christ. Let's stand.